15 and 16, and then 6, 11 and 12. Paul's writing to a young man named Timothy. If you've done any study in this, or you may remember when we went through this, that one of the titles given to him is a vicar apostolic, which means he's a representative of the Apostle Paul. Paul left him to nurture and the churches. And so this is a young man he calls his son in the ministry. He says in chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, if I delay, he says, I'm writing this so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress or the foundation of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Of course, he's not speaking there chronologically. He is speaking of the incarnational and then resurrection, ascension reality of Jesus. And these are things true of him. If you want to understand godliness, you cannot understand godliness apart from knowing Jesus Christ personally and intellectually. Then 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He's challenging them to press on, to finish. You made a confession of faith in Christ in the presence of many witnesses. It wasn't a private thing. Press on. Don't give up. Don't be weary. Finish the race. As Paul himself would say in his last letter, he himself had done by God's grace. What have we just read together? We've read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that this will be a blessing to us tonight to see this is a little different type of letter for Paul. I'm not writing to churches, but one of three letters that he wrote to two individuals. We're going to get to Philemon at some point, and we will see a little different ripple in that letter to that individual. This is a letter from Paul to Timothy, and we're going to see one from Paul to Titus, where he is doing the work of a disciple maker, being sure he leaves a good gospel legacy for them to carry on when he's gone. Thank you. You may be seated. I would remind you again of the scripture passage. Hope you don't become weary of it. It's John 5, 39 and 40. Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, and I've said to you before from this pulpit, many people do the same thing today. You have people, I read the Bible. Well, do you see Jesus there? Because if you don't see Jesus in Scripture, if you don't come to know Jesus in reading Scripture, your reading is in vain, finally. He says in chapter 5 of Gospel of John, verse 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me in order that you may have life. We're going to watch the Bible Project video of 1 Timothy, and then we'll dive into our own study of it here.
Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul spent many years traveling about and starting new churches, and he developed a large team of co-workers in this mission. Timothy was one of these. Paul was once in the city of Lystra, and he met Timothy's faithful mother and grandmother, and he was impressed by Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. And so Paul mentored him for many years, and eventually started sending him on missions to different churches. And so when Paul got word about a group of leaders who infiltrated the influential church in Ephesus, they were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it means to follow him, he sent Timothy to confront these leaders and restore order to this church. So after Timothy arrived there, Paul sent this letter to follow up and instruct him on how to fulfill this mission. The letter has a really cool design. There's an opening and closing commission to Timothy to go confront these leaders in the bad theology. And then these surround two large central sections that are full of really practical instructions about the problems that Timothy faced in the Ephesian church. And then finally, all these sections are linked together or concluded by a series of three poems that each exalt the risen Jesus as the King of the world. Let's dive in and you'll see how it works. Paul opens by recalling how he sent Timothy to Ephesus to confront these leaders who were spreading their strange teaching. And he describes how these guys are obsessed with speculating about the Torah, specifically the early stories and genealogies in the book of Genesis. And as we'll see, they had developed all kinds of weird teachings about food and marriage and sex that weren't consistent with the teachings of Jesus or the apostles. He even names some of these people, Alexander and Hymenaeus, and he describes how their teaching has divided the church, it's generated controversy. And Paul says this is actually the first clear sign that their teaching is distorted. When genuine Christian teaching is done, it's faithful to the way of Jesus, and it results in love and genuine faith. And he says the purpose of the Torah anyway isn't to fuel speculation. Rather, its purpose is to expose the truth about the human condition, as it did for Paul. Correct teaching about the Torah will lead people to see the grace of God revealed in the Messiah who came to save sinful, broken people. And so Paul closes here with a poem that honors King Jesus over all, and he calls Timothy to shut these men and their false teaching down. He then addresses very specific problems in this church caused by the false teachers. First of all, he calls Timothy to hold regular church prayer gatherings, to pray for the governing leaders of Rome and for peace, because peace in the land, it creates an ideal setting for Jesus' followers to keep spreading their message about the God of peace, who wants all people to be saved, the God who sent Jesus as the only mediator to give his life as a ransom for all. In contrast to the false teachers, Paul reminds Timothy that God wants to rescue the whole world, and prayer is going to keep this at the forefront of their minds. Paul then addresses problems related to men and women who are being influenced by these corrupt leaders in Ephesus. So he first shuts down a group of men who are getting drawn into angry theological disputes started by the teachers. He says these guys should learn how to pray. Then he confronts a group of wealthy women in the church who were treating the Sunday gathering like a fashion show. They were dressing so upscale that they would shame most of the other people who couldn't afford such a wardrobe. Not only that, but some of these women were also usurping leadership positions in the church, and they were teaching others the bad theology of the corrupt teachers. And so Paul shuts these women down. He says they should not teach or lead in the church. And then he goes on to explore the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent from Genesis chapter 3. Now, this is one of those sections in Paul's letters where, like Peter said, he's kind of hard to understand. There are many different views about what Paul meant here. Some think that Paul is prohibiting women from ever teaching or leading men in any church, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are about how God has ordered that only men should be leaders in the church. There are others who think that Paul is prohibiting women from having leadership authority over men in a church, but that once educated, women should and can teach as leaders in a church under male leadership. And there are still others who think that Paul is only prohibiting those women in Ephesus, and that his comments about Adam and Eve are a comparison of how these women have been deceived by the false teachers. Whichever view you take, Paul is clear that these Ephesian women need to come under Timothy's leadership and get a proper theological education. And the goal is to help them grow, so that they could one day become like the outstanding female ministers that Paul mentions in his other letters, like Phoebe or Junia or Priscilla. Paul continues to address this leadership crisis, and he calls Timothy to appoint a small, healthy team of husbands and fathers who will act like elders or overseers for the church. These should be men of outstanding character and integrity, and they will work alongside a team of deacons. It's a Greek word that means servant. And these are men and women who actually lead and do the ministries of the church, and they are to have the same kind of character as the elders. And all together, these people should be known for healthy relationships in their families, because that will demonstrate their ability to lead in the church, which is God's family. family. And the way of life that they live all together is consistent with the story about Jesus, which is explored in the closing poem, about his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation as king, and then the spread of his new family throughout the whole world. Paul's second body of instructions for Timothy are, again, very specific to the problems caused by these bad leaders. So he first corrects their bad theology. They've been telling people to stop eating certain kinds of foods, most likely meat, and to stop getting married, which Paul thinks is ridiculous. So he goes to Genesis 1, and he reminds Timothy that God's entire creation is very good, including food and marriage. It is all to be received with gratefulness by those who know and give thanks to the Creator. Paul then moves on to address problems about the church's care of widows. So this very important ministry was being taken advantage of by younger, wealthy widows, most likely the same troublemaking women from chapter 2. They would sign up for the church's support, but then spend their days sleeping around, spreading gossip, and damaging the church's reputation in the city. Paul is having none of it. He says that only older widows that have no other family support qualify, and for these, the church should show the love and generosity of Jesus. Paul then addresses problems among some older men in the church, and Timothy is to respect their age but not their misbehavior, which seems to be alcohol-related. They're damaging the church's reputation in Ephesus. So Timothy is in love to confront them and have them step down if they're in leadership. And then Paul adds this interesting side note, that this doesn't mean that Timothy himself should never drink. Given his stomach problems, he should probably have a glass of wine each night with dinner. Paul then addresses a problem among Christian slaves. Some of them were disrespecting their Christian masters. And so, yes, the gospel creates equality among Jesus' followers. However, Paul thinks that equality needs to be implemented in a strategic way that doesn't compromise the mission and witness of the church. If Christians become associated with slave rebellions, they are compromised. The Christian transformation of the Roman household had to be implemented strategically so that their neighbors could be persuaded and not repulsed by this new vision of God's family. Finally, Paul closes the letter by calling Timothy again to confront the corrupt leaders. Paul here exposes their motives to make lots of money by accumulating followers and then charging them all high rates for their teaching. These teachers betray Jesus and his message of contentment and simple living. And so Paul instructs the wealthy Ephesian Christians to become rich in good works, in generosity, to be people who submit all of their resources to King Jesus. And he's the one who inspires the final poem about how he is the true king above all other kings. 1 Timothy is a really important letter. It helps us gain a holistic vision of the nature and mission of the church. So what a Jesus community believes will directly shape how that community lives and behaves in its city. And so its theology, its beliefs have to be constantly critiqued and formed by the scriptures and the good news about Jesus. And how the church is perceived in public is also very important to Paul. Christians should be known as people who are full of integrity, known for good works, known for serving the poor and the most vulnerable, all out of devotion to the risen King Jesus. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about.
Good overview. He does something a little different here, if you notice. He kind of waffled on the whole section on women's role in the church. I was kind of surprised that he did that when I watched it earlier. We don't waffle on that. We clearly understand that the nature of Paul referencing the Garden of Eden, the order in creation and the order in deception, it crosses over cultural time-bound order. It's an eternal reality that doesn't change. So anyway, we'll get into our discussion of Timothy. Let's look at the outline of it, the outline survey. It was written from Macedonia around 62-63 A.D. Paul is coming near the end of his life at this point. You can break it down. We break it down into five sections. One dealing with doctrine, one dealing with public worship, one dealing with false teachers, one dealing with church discipline, and then one with pastoral motives. And so we'll look at that a little bit more thoroughly here in a moment. But in the doctrine section, he addresses the problem of false doctrine. He gives these warnings about the dangers of false doctrine. The church is in an infancy stage, remember, and this is a church in Ephesus that he's written to Timothy, who's ministering there. Paul has sent him there to address some situations that are coming up that Paul's hearing about. So he tells Timothy, basically, I think one fellow I looked at said that 1 Timothy is sort of a leadership manual. Paul has written to this young man in the ministry and says, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to address these things. So he warns against the dangers of false doctrine. The second has to do with public worship, how they conduct themselves in worship and how leadership leads in worship. And so he gives these directions for worship. The third section has to do with the false teachers. So it's not just the false doctrine issues, but those who are purveying this, those who are advancing this. He challenges him to preserve true doctrine, and so he gives him a challenge to defend the gospel against those false teachers. Then the fourth section has to do with church discipline, for how you bring correction into the body, that the Bible addresses that, and particularly the widow issue, how you care for widows, and who qualifies for widows. And then finally, pastoral motives, how you deal with the ministry itself. He would be appalled at what happens today in the name of ministry. When I read where some fellow, one of these guys, is trying to get $55 million so he can buy him a newer jet, that is just obscene. It is wicked. I wouldn't want to stand before God and try to explain that to God one day in judgment. As far as how this, let's expand upon this in more of a paragraph, a survey. Timothy, as I said earlier, Timothy and Titus, these last three letters, are Paul's representatives. He has done work in Ephesus, done work in Crete, and now he sends these young men. Bible project video referenced that Paul had a lot of co-workers. Paul did not have a lot of co-workers. He had co-workers that from time to time would bail out on him and then maybe come back in the scene. You know, John Mark was an issue for a while. But he did have some faithful co-workers. He had some that were not faithful, that betrayed him and deceived him. Timothy and Titus seem to be among that group. They're young, they're growing, and Paul gives them an incredible amount of responsibility. We'll see more about Titus when we get to that letter. These are the only letters that Paul wrote exclusively to individuals, even though to Timothy he writes when Timothy is serving in sort of a pastoral role in Ephesus, but he's writing to Timothy. So there's nothing in here about read this to the church. It's here's what you need to know about how you deal with the situations that are occurring in Ephesus. And to Titus about Crete, of course. I said earlier, Philemon, when he writes to Philemon, it's about an issue. We looked at this last Wednesday night in prayer meeting, that has occurred because Paul has found himself in prison with Onesimus, who is a slave, and the Lord has brought Onesimus to faith in Christ. And so Paul writes to Philemon and gives when Onesimus gets out, Onesimus, the runaway slave, delivers that letter. We'll delve into that in a few weeks here. So, but this is the, if you talk about individual letters, they don't have another agenda like Philemon. These are the only ones. Everything else written to a church or a group of churches, perhaps, of people. They're designed to exhort these young men, to encourage them, to challenge them, if you please, to solidify the gospel work when these churches are in their infancy stages. I think it was in the 18th century, so in the 1700s, that these letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, came to be called the pastoral epistles. And why that? Because Paul writes as a disciple maker to young men who are functioning in a pastoral role. So he's telling them, here's how you need to pastor in your respective areas. When you look in the letters themselves, you don't find any term like shepherd or pastor or flock or sheep. But the tone of it, the content of it is definitely pastoral in terms of them giving oversight to church life where they are. And even in 2 Timothy, when we get there, it's even more personal than these letters, 1 Timothy and Titus. They do abound. If you ever want to study leadership, 1, 2 Timothy and Titus abound with principles of leadership and righteous living. Paul is leading, if you follow this, when he writes to Timothy, he's leading him. He's giving him some tracks to run on in terms of how to correct the issues of false doctrine, false teachers, things happening in public worship that are not appropriate. He's guiding him with these. The way I look at this letter is a little different than our Bible Project video. I see it around five clear charges that he gives at the end of each section. So we're going to look at that. The first one is a charge he makes concerning doctrine. He warns Timothy about these growing false doctrines as they relate to the misuse of the Mosaic Law coming in, superimposing that. We don't have time tonight to develop a full-scale discussion of what we would call the evangelical use of the law or the gospel use of the law. But that's what's lacking here. These fellows are just bringing in law and commandment to superimpose it on the church. Don't do this, do this. God doesn't approve of this. Doesn't approve of eating meat. Doesn't approve of marriage. We've been through some of these in our other studies we've had. But he closes this section. Don't you look at this. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. This charge I entrust to you. And that to me is key when you're reading through the letter. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this admonition to follow the word that Paul has taught, waging a good gospel, good clean gospel warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. You may remember when you read that, I hope you remember 1 Corinthians 5. He says, when you come together as a church, they're dealing with the immoral man, the man who is having an immoral relationship with his stepmom. And he says, hand this one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. He's basically using the same language here. It's the language of discipline. I've handed these over to Satan. The second section is Paul's charge concerning public worship, chapters 2 and 3. Look at Acts 20, verse 17, real quickly. It says, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church to come to him. Drop down. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So if you remember that very moving scene, he meets in Miletus, he sends for the Ephesian elders. They come to meet him. It's the last time, he says, the last time you're going to see me. And it's a sad thing. They cling to him, bitterly not wanting to release him, not wanting to let him go. But he challenges them, and he says some very, very painful things. If you remember our studies in this in the past, he said, I know from among your own number, wolves will be raised up. Can you imagine sitting in that group of eldership that loved Paul and him saying, some of you will become wolves to devour the flock? And so he's very serious about the leadership aspects of this. And you look at Titus 1:5, see this same kind of thing. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Then verse 7, right on down from that Titus 1:7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And then he gives in 1 Timothy, back in that letter, we read it a while ago, verses 15 and 16, so I'll just read verse 14. I hope to come to you, chapter 3, 14, soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So this is what he's trying to get Timothy to engage in. And then the third charge, that was the second charge there. The third charge concerns the false teachers. There were some issues apparently with some older men in the congregation. He tells Timothy, chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers. Be careful how you relate to people in the church. In other words, don't flaunt your authority. He had great authority in that congregation because Paul had sent him there. He comes as a representative of the Apostle Paul who birthed the church in Ephesus. He then goes in chapter 4 to give some commands. Look at verse 11 to 16. Command and teach these things. So watch the fine line here. Be careful how you relate personally to people. But with authority, command and teach these things that I'm telling you. Be sure that you tell them, I'm giving you this from the Apostle Paul. Let no one despise you for your youth. I remember when I was in church decades ago now, I think I was 30, and there was a fellow in the church who initially just thought I was the greatest thing since sliced bread, and then an issue came with his adult son who he had to deal with in a discipline matter, and this fellow was not happy at all. And so someone said to him, they said, well, I thought you were talking about how wise he is behind his years. That was kind of things he would say. And he said, but he's just 30 years old. What does he know? And so that's what Paul's talking about here. Let no one despise your youth. Okay, don't take it personally if someone wants to. Obviously, no one's doing that to me these days. But there was a time when that would have happened, when that would have been the card they would play. So he says, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. In other words, live as a mature believer so that your youth, Timothy, will not be an issue. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. What? Notice this here. To exhortation, to teaching. These are some components. One of the reasons we do what we do here. So every now and then someone will ask me or someone comes in new and asks, or maybe some pastor sees our services. The public reading of Scripture. Now, of course, in that day, they didn't all have their copies of the Scripture, but there's something powerful about reading the Word of God together in public. You've probably been to these churches or you've seen them on TV where a fellow carries his Bible up to the pulpit and sets it down and doesn't seem to pay attention to it at all when he goes from there. It's just like maybe he reads a verse and then takes off. Paul understood that when you gather with people to nurture them in the Christian faith, you read the Scripture. I was with one of the children's classes today because the teacher was not able to teach, was struggling with some voice issues. And we read. These children sat down and read 2 Samuel 22, 1 through the end of that chapter, in chapter 23, verse 1 to 5. Just had them going around reading, talking about the verses. I want them to mouth the words of God. I want them to hear the Scripture. I want them to get comfortable with the Scripture. I don't want it to ever be a book that they're afraid of or they're not comfortable around. So Paul says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That should happen, and does happen, by the way, every time we gather, but it should. To exhortation and teaching. Teaching is the content. Exhortation is the application of the content. And so Paul lays down some guidelines for Timothy on how he is to relate. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. You know, I want to keep growing. I want to keep digging in the Word. I want to keep finding it fresh. I don't ever want the Scripture to be stale to me, and I certainly don't want to communicate in such a way that it's stale to the hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself. and on the teaching. It's a reason he's saying that. There are people in the church there who've gone off the rails with false teaching. Keep a close watch. Don't ever think you know it all. Honestly, people, I want to die in my sleep, preferably, the night before I wake up in the morning thinking I know it all. That's a bad position to be in. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's talking about the sanctifying, salvific effect of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so we keep that before us. That's paramount here, as it should be everywhere. Then the fourth section, Paul's charge concerning church discipline. This would not be easy for Timothy. I can tell you, at 30 years of age, fairly new in a church, 150-year-old church, it was not easy to lead the church to practice corrective church discipline in a matter when there wasn't anybody sitting in there except Karen, who knew anything about it initially. So we had to do teaching on this. We had to bring the folks up to speed biblically on this. I'll never forget, I handed out a pamphlet entitled Biblical Church Discipline. I want to give you an idea of what things were like. And it was it's an orange on the top half, brown on the bottom half. Little thin thing, Banner of Truth publication. Great, though. It was excellent. So I handed it out to our deacon leadership one night as I was trying to teach them on this. And one of them takes it, turned it over, and said, Banner of Truth, this isn't a Southern Baptist publication. I said, no, but the contents of it are biblical. That's the point. The contents are biblical. So it was that kind of stuff you were dealing with, that kind of provincialism, that if it didn't come from Nashville, then why would I be passing it out? So you run into some strange things, is my point. So he says, persist in this, because salvation is at stake, yours and your hearers. It'd be horrible, folks, to be fed the poison of false doctrine. It'd be soul-destroying, particularly if you think that is the truth. So Paul's very keen on this matter of church discipline. He says in 1 Timothy 5, 21 to 25, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules, these guidelines, without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. One of the pictures you have in the scriptures is that God is no respecter of persons. You've heard that. That when you break that down in the Greek, God does not look on face. That's literally what it means. He doesn't look at a person and say, well, he's this ethnic background. No, God is impartial. And he says, without partiality, do nothing. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. So that's in terms of raising up people to be leaders. Nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And then, of course, Timothy, I've often wondered about this. If maybe the stress of what he was dealing with in Ephesus at a young age, because he's a young man, if maybe he was getting some ulcer issues or digestive issues. And so Paul says, no longer drink only water. And, of course, you understand, don't you, that in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, you didn't go and get bottled water. You were talking about water that had to be boiled, that you hope didn't present stomach issues. Our folks went to Haiti recently, and if you get the wrong stuff there, a couple of them I know got a drink one evening and put ice in it. That ice hadn't come from bottled water. That's no good. You don't put ice in your drink in Haiti. Doesn't matter what you drink. And so he's saying not only drink water any longer, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. We don't know what they were, but certainly ulcer and stress could have been part of what he's dealing with there. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. He contrasts here sin. Sin can be secret. It can be hidden. He says good works cannot be hidden. They're not. They rise to the surface. You see, Jesus said that. Let your light so shine before men, right? What? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is not at all what Jesus was teaching when he told the Pharisees, stop flaunting your own idea of your righteousness. Jesus is dealing with a whole different thing there. But Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So Paul is telling them here, be discerning. about sin, the sins of yourself and of others. And then his charge to pastoral duties in chapter 6, the final section that I see here. It's interesting. He seems to be dealing here, and we can appreciate this in the part of the country we live in, that godliness, godly living, will lead to material blessing. You ever heard that pitch? If you just open up your ears, some of the places around here, you're going to hear that. We're in sort of the mecca of the charismatic movement, and so he's addressing that. Of course, that would play very hard in Nigeria, where over 6,000 faithful women and children and some pastors and their families have been murdered by Muslims in just a short period of time. That just doesn't play out where it's costing a great deal to be a Christian. So he challenges Timothy. Another charge. So let's look at this here. Just pick up on a part of it here. Chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard the deposit. This deposit here is the truth, the gospel truth that Paul has entrusted to Timothy. Remember, he says, 2 Timothy, that the things that you've received from me in the presence of many witnesses, those same things communicate to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's this deposit that he's been given. It's a deposit in his life as a believer. It's a deposit that he is to communicate. He's not to keep to himself. Guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. We talked about knowledge this morning. So there were these knowledge cults. I know something you don't know. I have revelation you don't have. The early days of Christianity, this was a real problem. It's a problem today, but at least today we can say, as we talked about this morning, show me that in the book. Where is that in the book? Because if it's not out of this book, I'm not interested in what you think your knowledge is. Anchor it to the book. Well, they didn't have that. The scripture was being written then. And so he says, avoid that. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. He's used now a term, shipwreck the faith, made shipwreck of the faith, swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. So that's kind of an overview of the five charges that Paul gives to Timothy that I think shape this letter to him. What about the introduction of it, the title of it? Paul is an older apostle. In fact, when we get over to Philemon, when he writes to Philemon, we point this out Wednesday night, he calls himself Paul. I'm an old apostle. I'm an old man. He appeals to him on the basis, says, look, I'm old. There's not a whole lot of time left for me. And so he uses that. He's experienced. He challenges Timothy. And, of course, this one is called, the name of this in the Greek is Pros Timotheon A. You know, the first to Timothy. It's the Alpha letter, the first letter he writes. The first to Timothy. And it wouldn't call that when Paul wrote it. When you collect the biblical material later on, you have this letter to Timothy, which came at this time. This letter to Timothy that came at this time. This is Timothy A, first Timothy. This is Timothy B, second Timothy. That's how they would put it together. His name, by the way, Timothy. Timotheos means honoring God, or could mean honored by God. And so his mother probably gave him this name. And Eunice, who was his mother. So now, what about the author? This is interesting. I don't want to bog you down here tonight, but there is plenty of evidence that Paul authored, and you really can't treat them separately. Paul authored 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We're going to show you something. And yet it has come under more speculation from liberal types who say that this was just that they use for it? It's a pious forgery. In other words, it's got some good things in it, but Paul didn't write it. It's assigned to Paul, but he didn't write it. Well, listen to how the external evidence, so let's step outside of Scripture for a minute. What has the church said about these letters? I mentioned this morning the apostolic fathers, the disciples of Jesus' disciples, right? You have Polycarp, Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria. All of these in their writings assert the authorship of Paul on 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You have the very letters themselves. Let's just look real quickly up here. I want to look at this opening of 1st Timothy, opening of 2nd Timothy, and opening of Titus. You got those? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God and our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So he puts right out there that this is from him. It's either got to be from him or it's got to be a forgery. And yet Timothy, who was close to Paul, would not have messed around with a forgery. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God according to the promises of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And then to Titus, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And so there's a whole lot that's been made about this, and I won't bore you with all the challenges to this, but I can tell you that this has the weight of authorship as strong as any of the letters that we have looked at up to this point. Okay? What about the date and the setting? This is a tricky thing. To get the right date on this, assert that Paul is the author of these letters. These letters go beyond the book of Acts. Remember, Acts ends with Paul being in prison. And so what scholars have concluded when you piece some things together is that we have in Acts three missionary journeys. Paul made it plain that he anticipated, in Philippians he says this, being released from prison. He's writing from Rome when he does this. There's one of the church fathers, I believe it's before the end of the first century now, Clement of Rome, this is a church father, said that Paul, quote, reached the limits of the West. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Spain. He talks about that in his letters. He hopes to go to Spain. Clement says he did. Now, folks, if he did, that would be a fourth missionary journey, which we do not have in the book of Acts. And yet it is finally the only explanation for 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus of how we have that. And so, of course, you can imagine the people who challenged Paul's authorship say, well, where is it in Acts? Well, it happens after Acts 28. And so it happens that ends up resulting in a second Roman imprisonment, at which point he is beheaded. In fact, he was beheaded west of Rome on the Ostian Way. When he writes in the pastoral epistles, you have a very different tone than when he wrote in Philippians, in his one of the prison letters. There's a tone of finality. Bring my cloak, especially the parchments, the books that I left at Troas. Apparently he was arrested, carried to Rome, awaiting execution. By this time, by the way, if you put your chronology together, Christianity has been outlawed. It was fairly tolerated up till that point. But Nero, who was emperor during this time, outlaws Christianity. And so it is conjecture, and I tend to agree with it. There was a fourth missionary journey that we don't have recorded, and Paul is writing these letters from prison to tie things up, and he anticipates, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith, there's a crown laid up before me. Here's a Paul who anticipates this time he will not be freed from Roman imprisonment. It's a different kind of a setting. He's under house arrest when he writes Philippians. Not this time. This is a more serious condition. Let's see, the theme and purpose. Paul, of course, wants to challenge Timothy to be a faithful man of God and to demonstrate that faithfulness by putting some things in order in Ephesus particularly, but in the Asian churches where he's left him to give oversight. And this is where the fellow I was reading said that this was sort of a leadership manual so that Timothy would have some effective guidance and these responsibilities. So we looked at this a while ago, but I want you to see this in this context of the purpose of this letter. 1 Timothy 6:12, look at that. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So the good fight of the faith. The faith is, that's a reference there to the body of material that constitutes the gospel and the application of that to Christianity. The faith. The faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude would say. So, fight it. Stand for it. Very much like he said to the Ephesians, having done all to stand. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life. Very interesting picture here. Paul said, I want to lay hold of him. This is what he says in another place. That for which he laid hold of me. Paul was confident that Christ had laid hold of him. He's confident that Christ has laid hold of Timothy. But the response to that is not to dangle in the breeze. When you've been laid hold of by Christ, you spend your Christian life in an attempt to lay hold of him. That's what Paul, his magnificent obsession was that. Then 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. He opens his letter with this warfare language. You have a fight on your hands in Ephesus, Timothy. Wage the good warfare. He would say to the Corinthians, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, we don't fight like the world fights, but they are mighty. They're spiritual. And they tear down strongholds. And they take every captive and make every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. And so he's challenging and charging Timothy, fight the good warfare. 1 Timothy 4:12 to 16, I've already read this to you. Let no one despise your youth, be an example. Then he tells him how to conduct himself in public worship, not neglect the gift, immerse yourself in these things. Keep watch over your own soul and the teaching, the content that you're teaching. Then 1 Timothy 6:20, we read this earlier, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So he's challenging him here with these things. Negatively, we won't take our time to run this down in the letter, but when you look at it, he was to refute error. What is he? He is, when error crops up, I think I told you one time I was in back in Clinton, Louisiana, and young people come bounding out of the youth Sunday school one Sunday, and one of them says to me, "Brother Bill, is it true that Adam had a soul but Eve didn't?" And I said, "No, why?" Then they called the youth teacher's name, said, "Well, so and so taught us today that Adam was made in the image of God, and that Eve was made in the image of Adam." So that Adam had a soul, but Eve didn't. I said, "All right, let's unpack this here for you real quickly on the way to church, right, to worship." Anyway, I had to sit down with this fellow and say, "You know, that's wrong." Another fellow was teaching, and another class came to me later on another time and said, "I realized, I was taught in Sunday school today, that it wasn't really a great miracle of the feeding of the thousands, where Jesus took the lunch of a young boy and multiplied it. What happened was that when a young boy showed his generosity and gave it to Jesus, that all these other people who had their lunches under their cloaks were embarrassed by it and shamed by it. And so they pulled out their lunches and everyone shared with everybody." And I said, you heard that in Sunday school? Yes. All right. So I went to visit with that teacher. You don't just let error... Psh, 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 psh. There's consequences for that. So he was to refute error. And then positively, he was to teach the truth. One of my early mentors in ministry, Dr. John Sullivan, before he was called to the ministry, worked for the FBI. He was in the forgery division. Great piece of advice he gave. He He said, when we were in forgery, he said, there was always people coming up with new ways to forge money. He said, so they taught us there to handle the real money so thoroughly that any time forged money, counterfeit money, passed in front of us, we would recognize the difference. That's a great principle for us today. Yeah, they had to keep abreast of all the different forgeries coming out, but there was something new every week. So you so immerse yourself, as Paul says here, into authentic gospel truth that when something that's not passes before you, you recognize. You know what a tool for that is with children and grandchildren? It's a good catechism. Have to memorize it. Word perfect. Memorize, because then they will have a matrix that when error passes in front, they catch it. All right? So, what about the keys to this letter? We do this every time we look at a book. The keys to 1 Timothy. Well, the key term, of course, is about being a faithful man of God, faithful minister of God. That's the key phrase. The key verses, we already read those to you when we began tonight. Chapter 3, 15 and 16, chapter 6, 11 and 12. And then the key chapter is chapter 3. There's in this chapter qualifications for leaders, elders and deacons. Those are the two offices. Our Constitution and Bylaws says we recognize the Scripture teaches there are two offices in the church, pastor/bishop/elder and then deacon. So we recognize that's what the Scripture teaches. Absent from these qualities are certain positions, certain accreditations, and on and on and on. He enumerates what these leaders ought to look like, how they ought to live. And then seeing Jesus. This is really interesting, how Paul references Christ. And he begins in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Think about that. Jesus has ascended into heaven, crucified, buried, risen, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He's ascended into heaven. And in heaven, yes, he is the Son of God. Yes, he is the second person of the Trinity. But in heaven, he is identified now as he sits at the right hand of God, ever living to pray for us. He is identified as the man, Christ Jesus. He took on flesh to come and be one among us. He did not abandon that. He rules, he reigns, he intercedes as the man, Christ Jesus, in heaven. Then another section, 1 Timothy 3:16. We read this earlier, but it speaks of the mystery of godliness. I said earlier, you will not understand God's godliness. So it's a powerful word that's used that comes to us as godliness. Unless you understand Him through Jesus Christ. This is very defining. It's very narrow, folks. Sometimes we may be tempted to say, well, you know, that person is a good person. They believe in God. But if they do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, they know nothing and will experience nothing of any value that could be called godliness. The mystery of godliness. The reference to He is Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. You have the incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. When the Spirit raised Jesus from the grave, He is vindicated. He said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. He's vindicated by the Spirit. He's vindicated by the Spirit at Pentecost when the downpour comes upon the church. There's no explanation for it except that Jesus is God. Seen by angels. You have the witness of angels. This is not chronological here. One of the things that surrounded the incarnation of Jesus was the report of the angels coming to Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. He was proclaimed among the nations. How do you explain that a group of timid men who ran from the cross, ran from the garden when Jesus was arrested, who hid and who denied they knew? How do you explain that everyone without exception gives up his life to proclaim Jesus. So he's proclaimed among the nations. He's believed on in the world. There's this, that people hear the message. They receive the message. When you read in Acts, and not a few priests were added. I mean, that's astounding to think that Jewish priests would come to embrace Jesus Christ on the witness of average common fishermen. How do you explain that? And the transforming power that comes when he's believed on, and it's still happening today. Every time a government, every time a people rise up to try to stamp out Christianity, it's like they're stomping on a fire, like they're pouring gasoline on a fire. It simply spreads. It spreads. Taken up into glory. He was seen, Paul says, by over 500 brethren. When Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians, most of whom are alive to this day. When he wrote that in 1 Corinthians 15, most of whom, he said, you can go ask them. They're mostly alive. He's also the source of spiritual strength and faith and love. Look at 1 Timothy 1:12 and 1 Timothy 1:14. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Then he says down in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He is the source for that. One of our folks was telling me about a conversation they had recently. Someone said, "Now we were at odds with one another, and now you don't act that way. How can that be?" And this was the answer that was given. The love of God shed abroad in my heart compels me to love others. I can't stay angry with you. I can't stay hateful with you. Love transforms. We're told that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's this term that Paul, we'll look at this in a moment, that Paul uses. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He said, what I'm about to tell you, you can take to the bank and you should receive it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, not was, am the foremost. Paul says, you can believe that Jesus will save you because he saved me. And if you'd have probed him on that, Paul, what do you mean? I murdered Christians. I hunted down the followers of Jesus, thinking I was honoring God. And yet he didn't destroy me like he should have. He saved me by his grace. He came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, I can tell you that and you can believe it. And you're hearing it from someone that I think is the worst of sinners. And then we're told in chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This idea of ransom. He paid a ransom price to buy us out of slavery. Out of the godless world who owned us, who had us on the auction block. Jesus paid the ransom. Very interesting here, you have to be careful. God did not pay Satan a ransom with the blood of Jesus. But so you have to be careful. The image breaks down. Because God didn't owe the devil anything. The devil's God's devil. He's on God's leash. But God showed his love in that he willingly paid the price of his son, that we might be reconciled to him, that he might be just, Paul says in Romans 3, and the justifier of all who come to him by faith. He's the Savior of all kinds of men. 1 Timothy 4:10. He says we're to pray for those in authority. To this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Someone has talked about, you do realize, don't you, that even the folks who will never be converted experience the benefits of the cross. It is the benefits of the death of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, that hold back the wrath of God, that let any son of Adam, any daughter of Eve who will not ultimately trust in Christ, but let them breathe this earth's atmosphere. Let them enjoy, as the scripture says, that he reigns on the just and the unjust. His goodness is shown to them. Jesus secures that at the cross. Well, so those are some pictures that Paul paints for us of Jesus as he's reminding Timothy and challenging Timothy. And then finally, how does 1 Timothy contribute to the Bible? What's his contribution to the Bible? Well, it's a personal letter, but because of the nature of the letter written that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the house of God, we're not left to wonder about that. There are principles here that are relevant to every person who lives and labors in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this letter, Paul does not spell out doctrinal issues like he does in some. He rather assumes that by virtue of Timothy being in leadership, having been taught by him, that Timothy is committed to the same doctrine. So he spends his time in the practical outworking of truth. What does truth fleshed out look like? Listen to what he says. And he ties these things around this trustworthy saying. Okay? We already read 1 Timothy 1:15. I won't read that again. The saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. 1 Timothy 3:1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. It's okay to aspire if you're qualified. If it's a witness of the Spirit internally, and if there's evidence externally, if the church recognizes that externally. It's what we call the nature of the gospel call. There's the internal calling and stirring, which is confirmed by the external acknowledgement of the congregation. I would never have been allowed in ministry had a group of men, most of them were seminary professors because of where I was when I was ordained, had not a group of men examined me and said, we will commend you for ordination. 1 Timothy 4, 9, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. He uses this language here, 2 Timothy 2:11. Let me hasten. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. That is surely as we come to our own death. We talked about this a couple of Sundays ago in 2 Corinthians 5. He died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live will no longer henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Paul says if we died with him, buried with Christ, baptism, we will also live with him. There's no doubt about it. Jesus said, because I live, you too shall live. He says, finally, first in Titus 3:8, we're going to jump over to another verse. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, writing to Titus now, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This idea, this is a trustworthy saying, and this saying is trustworthy. This is unique to Paul in these three letters, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. You don't have that expression anywhere else. And that's a little bit of an overview of this wonderful letter. You can read it in one sitting, and there's a wealth of information to instruct you and exhort you and challenge you to live for Christ while you live. Anyone have any questions or comments about what we've gone over here? Yes, sir, Lynn.